Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've come to John chapter 7 and verse 40. Let me read the text, and then we'll take a look at what it means. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying of Jesus, "This certainly is the prophet." That's a capital P. Others were saying, "This is the Christ, the Messiah." Still others were saying, "Surely the Messiah, the Anointed One, is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So, John notes, there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. An echo of verse 30, where they were seeking to seize him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, that is, the Pharisees and the chief priests said to the officers, the arresting officers that they sent, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." Well, they were bent out of shape. The Pharisees therefore answered them and said, "You've not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, which is ignorant of the revelation, is accursed." Nicodemus said to him, he who came to him before, being one of them, said this, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" But they answered him and said, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search, man, see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." The Apostle John, in his Gospel here, chapter 7, verse 40, again underscores the conflict of opinion among the Jewish populace surrounding Jesus. He tells us that some thought Jesus must be the clone of Moses, that is, that mighty prophet whom Moses, in Deuteronomy 18:15, said under the influence of the Spirit of God, would one day rise up for them a prophet like Moses. Now, many differentiated between that prophetic figure that Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15 and the Messiah, and some among the Jews saw the two as one and the same. There were others who thought he was indeed the Christ. You remember that Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah means the Anointed One, the one expected by the Jews to be the heir to the throne of David and to reestablish the royal line and overthrow the Roman yoke in their political conceptions of their salvation. But others were totally skeptical. Jesus of Nazareth could not possibly be the Messiah, they said, because according to Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah would not hail from Galilee. Well, the fact is they were correct about that, but they were ignorant about the true birthplace of Jesus because they assumed that he was from Nazareth. That could have been double-checked had anyone thought to check. But here is a telling phenomenon about unbelievers. Unbelievers never want to come across information that might unsettle their prejudices, unless, of course, it is an unbeliever whom the Spirit of God is drawing to Christ. Again, we see how unbelief is blind to the obvious and finds the least excuse to maintain itself in its unbelief. Just a little common sense research could have explained this situation. All the supernatural signs and wonders of our Lord Jesus Christ notwithstanding, here they're still unable to accept him because of what they think is an erroneous P.O. box address, though that really wasn't the case. As I said in a previous segment, folks, the nature of unbelief in any generation, in any culture, is such that it will strain at any gnat that will sustain it, and it will swallow camels of the obvious in the process. And we see that happening preeminently in the case of the Lord Jesus. So it's a different time, it's a different culture, but in these dynamics and interactions, we see the timeless phenomena that always occur in the interaction of light and darkness, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is to the moral universe what our sun is to our physical universe. Jesus could raise Lazarus, for example, from the dead after 3 days in the tomb, and they still would not believe it if they could find a technical error in Lazarus' death certificate. The long and short of it is, when one does not want to believe in Jesus Christ, to place their faith and trust in him, one will find some excuse, and any excuse is good enough. No mind is more closed than the worldly mind, the carnal mind, that refuses Jesus Christ. Well, we see in verse 43 that there came to be a schism or division in the crowd on account of the Lord Jesus. So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, the text says, and some wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, this is a historical statement, but it is also a contemporary one. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ always divides people the way an earthquake splits a fault line. We see that amplified in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said, verse 34, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace," in his first coming, that is, "but a sword." A sword is a symbol of conflict. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies shall be his intimates, be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." The fact is that Jesus Christ is a lightning rod, and people divide north and south, right and left. They divide around him. People will align themselves for or against Christ according to their spiritual and moral dispositions, and let's not forget that. Those in whom God has placed an affinity for light are drawn to Christ, and those whose hearts remain, as hearts natively are, anti-God, pro-self, pro-flesh, pro-world, are inevitably put off by Christ, offended by him. Now, some people speak well of Jesus, but they speak well of a withered, skinned down, diminished Jesus who is nothing more than a prophet who went around doing good. But when you present to them the full-blown Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus who was the Word who became flesh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word died for our sins, and he calls us to obey God, to believe in him, to repent of our sins, and to come to him. That's where we run into trouble, with that Christ. What I've said about Jesus Christ causing divisions was true then, it is true now, and folks, so shall it ever be until our Lord returns. So, why am I making such a fuss about this, and why do I always make such a point of it? What does it mean for us? My dear friends, hear me. It means, for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no painless way either to preach Christ or to live for Christ, as the Apostle Paul told us. All of those who live godly, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. We're at the wrong end of the spectrum. Now, American evangelicalism, and the minute I use that word, we don't know what it means anymore. It is so fluid, and so many people stand under that umbrella who don't belong under it, that I hesitate to use it, but I'm still depending on the fact that most of you know what the word is supposed to mean. It means those who still adhere to the biblical gospel and those who believe in the scriptures as the word of God. American evangelicalism persists in the illusion, I don't mean all of it, but way too much of it, persists in the illusion that we can find a way to package, if I may put it so, the gospel, a way that is offense-free to the unbeliever and pain-free for the Christian witness or preacher. We persist in the vain illusion that we can find a way to bring men and women to salvation on cheap, discounted terms that neither the Lord nor his apostles nor the martyrs of the early church knew flip about. And so many are so determined to have it that way, that pain-free way, that they will dumb the gospel down as much as necessary to make it painless for all concerned and to extend the umbrella just as far as they can extend it in all directions so that somehow they may include everybody on any terms so they do not have to bear the stigma of the gospel and so they do not have to bear the scorn of the world. Folks, listen to me. This notion that I so often hear bandied about in our day, that the reason the world isn't accepting the Lord Jesus Christ is because we, the church, are not manifesting the life of Christ to the world. And if we were, so the theory goes, if we were exuding the Spirit of Christ, then the world would be falling at the knees of Jesus. The world would be falling at his feet. They would be piling into our churches and say, give us more of Jesus. How mindless can we be? Do we realize that the world put the Lord Jesus on the cross? That was not the response to him in his day. He came unto his own, and what? The world received him not. The ones that came to him were the ones the Father was drawing. Others came to him, as we saw in John chapter 6, and professed to be his disciples. And eventually they took offense at him. They took offense at his word, and they say, who can listen to this? And they walked away from him to follow him no more. Folks, do we realize that it is just exactly the opposite? The more the church is like Jesus Christ, the more we're going to offend. Do we understand that? I'm afraid many don't get it. I will grant you in a New York minute that there is so much in the life of the church and in the lives of those of us who are pastors and leaders which does not reflect well on our Lord Jesus Christ. I will grant you that the modern church, and I really mean churches, modern churches, including my own, are terribly imperfect. Some of our actions and some of our ways do not reflect well on our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll grant that in a minute. I lament it. But on the other hand, that's the reason, really, that we don't get more fire than we do, that we don't attract more lightning. Because the more we are like Christ, the more intense the light in us, the greater the opposition from darkness. We just don't get it. The stronger the presence of Jesus Christ is manifest in us, the more our presence will split people right along spiritual fault lines. That is not your problem, however, that is theirs. Christ in you causes a social earthquake that exposes those fault lines. Again, I quote that scripture. Paul said, this is not my saying, my sentiment. The apostles said it. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Put it down. Pull out the stops, my friends. Pull out the stops and live recklessly for Christ. But in the process, understand that pain will soon find you in one form or another. You will not be a social celebrity because you're living fully like Christ. You will certainly have an impact. You'll certainly be a player. The Spirit of God will use you. Light is great in darkness. But on the other hand, don't think that that's going to immunize you from the hostility of the world, from the world's rejection. There are so many Christians who are running around trying to find a way that we can keep from being offensive to the world. The Lord Jesus said it, my friends. Let's understand it. And we'll see this in John 15, but I'll anticipate. The Lord Jesus said in verse 18 of John 15, if the world hates you, and the implication is that you're going to run into a lot of animosity, you're going to run into a lot of friction, you're going to run into a lot of sword, as Jesus said in Matthew 10. Take comfort in this, Jesus says, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It treated me ill before it treated you ill. That's just the way it's going to be. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It treats you ill. Well, my friends, the answer is not to go out, as some do, and try to be a postmodern Christian and redefine everything in such a way that we do not give the world offense and that we adopt the world's values instead of God's values. We adopt the world's ways instead of God's ways. And we find a way, by definition, of recreating the world's realities so that we as Christians can manage to be not only in the world, but we actually become of it, and we think we're being more Christ-like. That's not going to happen. I don't know any other word for it, but it's just sheer craziness. Remember, Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master? Look, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, then they will honor and keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, Jesus said. And the reason is, they do not know the one who sent me. And because they don't know him, they will react to you. Jesus said in verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Because, as I have said, in terms of character, they are clones. So, my friends, I go back to the main point, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ always causes frictions and fractures, not because there's anything wrong with him, but because there is something wrong with humanity. We are broken. Humanity is fallen. Humanity is by nature anti-God. Humanity is by nature scofflaw, lawless, that is, as far as God's law is concerned, self-seeking. Humanity in its natural condition is in darkness, and darkness doesn't like light. It doesn't like light, as we've said a dozen times by now. It doesn't like light, as Jesus said, because its deeds for evil. It doesn't want to be exposed. It doesn't want the clear light of day cast upon its behaviors and the motives behind those behaviors, because that will condemn them. They can no longer hide behind their rationalizations. Men will go out and do things that appear to be socially good, socially beneficial. But when the light of God is cast upon them, we get down to motives, then all of a sudden we do a strip search with the light of the Word of God and we see things for what they are, even in the case of those who would profess to be doing good and would look good to us. And I'm taking the best case scenario. No, Jesus Christ always, as we see in this text, John 7, and verses 40 and following, he always causes divisions. And we are not, and I know I'm being repetitious, but with a purpose, we are not, my friends, going to find a way to package the gospel of Jesus Christ so that it is offense-free to the unbeliever and in a way that is pain-free for the Christian witness and preacher. There is no way to bring men and women to salvation on cheap, discounted terms that neither the Lord nor his apostles nor the martyrs of the early church knew anything about. And we've got to give up this pursuit to have it on some terms that cause us to dumb down the gospel as much as necessary to make it painless for all concerned. It's absolute silliness. Read a book, I won't give its title nor mention its author because it doesn't deserve to be mentioned. But I read a book about a guy who is obviously extremely, extremely insecure and even admits it, who went to a liberal arts college that he thought was very, very intellectual. And it just made him feel good all over to be a part of that college, to be taking elective courses there. And he just fell all over himself to be accepted by these people. When he found himself accepted by them, and it's no surprise to me as I read his book why he got accepted by them, because he was trying to offer the gospel on cheap, discounted terms and would not take a stand except against Christians, basically, repudiating his own brothers and sisters and apologizing for them. It is just pathetic to see somebody trying to fit into an environment like that and just getting all jolly with himself because they accepted me. They actually accepted me. As if the Lord Jesus could have gone in there, and Jesus being Jesus, they would have fallen all over him. Are we kidding? Read the Bible, my friends. They crucified him. Listen, I went to a university where I took a master's degree in classics, and I was around some of the brightest people you could ever imagine. My mentor is now, present time, the president of an Ivy League university. One of my guest teachers, with whom I found great favor, was a leading Alexander scholar teaching at Harvard. They liked me, friends. I found all kinds of favor there. But I wouldn't have found all that favor if I'd have been around them on a daily basis and where I'd have been in circumstances other than in classes where they would have discovered what it is that I stood for. We'd have been in that kind of dialogue. Once all that came up, they would have admired me perhaps as a student, but they would have wondered why I could be such an idiot and believe all that stuff. No, they like me. They thought a lot of me. But if I'd been put in positions where I had to come out and declare all I was about, that would have ended that, even though they might have still admired me in certain left-handed ways. There is no way that we're going to be like Christ and be offense-free to this world and to proclaim the gospel and live the gospel out in a pain-free way. Let's just get over it, any such idea. Well, here in verse 44, John picks up the thread of the narrative that he dropped earlier in verse 30. You recall that back in verse 30, he said they were seeking to seize him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Well, here in verse 44, Jesus comes back, picks up that thread after some intervening dialogue, and he says some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers therefore came, and this kind of elaborates on verse 30. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why didn't you people bring him? Why didn't you arrest him?" They sent a squad of temple police to apprehend him. Now we are told that they failed to effect the arrest that the council of the Jews, that is, called the Sanhedrin, had sent them to make. Why is that? Well, the next two verses, verses 45 and 46, explain. The chief priest, they were Sadducees, and the Pharisee members of the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they had issued a bench warrant for the arrest of Jesus, and they were not happy when the temple police returned to station without their man, and they wanted to know why. Well, the answer of the temple police was that they were overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus. That's what's implicit in the context. Nobody ever spoke like this man. His moral authority intimidated them. And that tells us a lot about moral authority. Never a man spake like this man. It reminds us of Acts 6:10, where the opponents of Stephen were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. It was Christ speaking in him. And here we see the truth of Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. The enemies of Jesus were trying to arrest him, but the Spirit of God upon him blew them away. Blew them away because it was not yet God's sovereign hour to allow his Son to fall into their hands. But we'll make a further comment about that verse in our next study. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.